Well, when I was at the start of my third year of uni, I was talking with these first year students about the different courses they were planning to do. And I still remember I asked this one particular girl in her first year, who I knew was enrolled in science, I said to her, "And what do you hope to do?" That is, did she hope to do botany or zoology or major in physics or something like that? But she gave me this unexpected answer. She came straight out with it and said, "I hope to do research. That's my plan." So I'd been asking her about her short and perhaps her medium-term goals, but she went straight to her ultimate goal, where she saw herself going ultimately. Ultimately, she saw herself ending up in research. It was almost as if we'd been playing this game, this young adult's game of what do you want to be when you grow up? And she knew exactly. Now, I probably hadn't seen this lady for about 25 years or so until very recently I saw her on SBS. And there she was. She was in her lab coat. She was in her research lab. And she was Associate Professor so-and-so. And so that girl who I knew all those years ago, she told me where she was going and she'd ended up there. In a sense, she knew what she wanted to do to be when she grew up. She'd devoted herself to it and she'd arrived. In her late 40s maturity, she'd arrived at where she'd aimed at from her late teenage infancy. Well, as believers in the Lord Jesus, a very fair question for each of us to ask is this: what do we want to be when we grow up? Or even better, who does God want us to be when we grow up? And the Bible's answer, and particularly here in Ephesians 3, is clear and it's astounding. It's clear that God wants us to mature as Christians. And it's astounding when you think about it. It's astounding because God wants to make us his sons and daughters. He wants to make us as much like his perfect son Jesus as is possible for any human being to be this side of heaven. Or in the words of Galatians 4, verse 19, God wants to see Christ formed in us. But not only does God want us to become like Jesus, he's absolutely determined to make it happen. And the Apostle Paul knows this very well. And so in Ephesians 3, that's exactly what Paul prays for, that the Ephesians Christians will grow up to be like Jesus. Now, a question for us as a local church and as individual believers in this church is this: how can you and I know how best to pray for each other? You know, sure, we can pray for each other's sore back, or we can pray that we'll have an enjoyable holiday, or we can pray that the students will pass their exams. But I think that you and I know that if that's all we ever pray for one another, then I think you and I know that something's gone badly wrong. It's not that it's not good to pray for those other things, but I think that you and I both know that we were made for more than just enjoyable holidays. We were made for more than just good exam results. You and I were made, in fact, in the Lord Jesus, you and I were reborn to be conformed to the image of Christ. So according to Paul, whatever else we pray, we should pray for this, that each one of us here this morning will be made more like Jesus. Well, when Julie and I go on holidays, I have this habit which Julie finds a bit annoying. I don't know why, but anyway. And it especially happens if we visit an old, historic, quaint town. I like to sort of wander off into the old, historic church buildings. And whether they're sandstone or whether they're bluestone or whether they're weatherboard, it doesn't really matter. And I like to wander in and sort of soak it all in. I like to be mesmerised by the architecture and by the high ceilings and by the smell of the carved wooden furniture and by the stained glass windows. When I go into these places, I don't know what it is, but I seem to be awestruck when I'm in these buildings. Inside these places, which some people wrongly consider God's house, in these places I can be awestruck. Well, in Ephesians, Paul's actually been considering not some building, he's been considering God's actual house, his flesh and blood church, and literally it's left Paul awestruck. And it's helpful for us to understand this. Paul's awestruck as he considers what God's done in his church. He's been blown away by what God has accomplished in the church. And this is hinted at in verse 14 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." But what is this reason specifically? Why does Paul bow his knees before God in prayer? And the answer is found back at least as far as chapter 2. So in chapter 2, Paul reflects out loud, as it were. He reflects on the extraordinary thing that God has done through Jesus in the gospel. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has taken spiritually dead sinners, Jew and Gentile, people like you and I, and has made us spiritually alive. He's taken people like you and I who by nature, by constitution, were children of wrath, and he's shown us mercy, making us spiritually alive in Christ. In the church, God has taken spiritual life where there was only spiritual deadness. He's taken people who were once his enemies, and he's actually taken them and adopted them and reconciled them as his children. But in addition, as we saw in the children's talk, through Jesus, God has also taken people who were once each other's mutual enemies, Jews and Gentiles, and he's reconciled them together to each other in the church. According to chapter 2:14, through Jesus, that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile that had been there for centuries has been destroyed. In the gospel, natural enemies of all sorts are now brothers and sisters. And more extraordinary, these reconciled brothers and sisters who once could not stand each other are now being built up into God's beautiful living house in which he lives by his Spirit. And so it's important for us to get this. Paul is literally blown away by this, and we should be as well. And so in verse 14 of chapter 3, it's for this reason, because of the extraordinary spiritual transformation, reconciliation that God has accomplished amongst his natural enemies, it's for this reason that the awestruck Paul is driven to his knees in prayer. The usual prayer posture back then was standing, but here Paul can do nothing but fall to his knees. And we're told he prays to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That is, he prays to the true God, the true and living God, the one who made all families, whether the family of the angelic hosts in heaven or the families and clans and nations of earth. Paul the Apostle bows in abject humility before the Father, the Creator, the one who by right is the ruler of all families everywhere. But it's not just that God has the right to rule, but he also has the ability and the character to graciously bless people. So God is so glorious and so full of splendor that he's able and willing to do this. As Creator, all the resources of the universe are at his disposal. So Paul prays in verse 16, he prays a big prayer. He prays that out of the riches of his glory, God will do what he calls for. And of course, God, out of the riches of his glory, can do this. He can do anything he wants. And so therefore, Paul prays not only with humility, but here in verse 16, he's praying with great confidence. He's praying that God will graciously bless these Ephesians by working in them. And Paul's prayer here in chapter 3 is basically a four-pronged prayer. He prays that God would strengthen these believers internally by his Spirit, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. He prays that they will know profoundly Christ's unfathomable love, and he prays that they'll grow to be like Jesus. Now, a week or so ago on the news, I heard the news that it was obviously a slow news day, but I heard the news that Pippa Middleton was doing some special power gym program to strengthen or to tone her legs. It was on Channel 7, so it must have been true. She was doing this special power gym routine to strengthen her legs so that her outer self might shine, I suppose, as she walked the aisle as a bride. Well, Paul also, at a much more profound level, is interested in strengthening with power. He's interested that the Ephesians be strengthened with power. As a church, they too are a bride. They're the ultimate bride. They're Christ's bride. And Paul prays firstly in verse 16 for their powerful strengthening. Not of their outer selves and their legs or something, but of their inner selves. As those who look forward to the resurrection, where they'll receive resurrection bodies, what matters fundamentally now is not their outer selves, which are, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, their outer selves are wasting away. But what really matters, what truly matters, is who they are internally, who they are at their core, what they are in their hearts, the real Ephesians. This is what really matters. This is what Paul prays for strengthening for. He wants them in their hearts to be strengthened spiritually in their faith in Jesus. And so he calls on God, whose resources are limitless, whose glorious riches are without end, to do this work of strengthening their faith by his powerful spirit. You see, Christianity is not like Buddhism. It's not like the self-help books that you read. It's not like the New Age movement, where you sort of look into yourself, you go into yourself to find resources to strengthen yourself. Christianity says that we do need strengthening internally, but it's spiritual strengthening. And this strengthening, this spiritual strengthening, comes absolutely from outside of us. We don't have the resources to strengthen ourselves internally. This strengthening that we need comes from God's Spirit. And so Paul prays unashamedly for this powerful strengthening for the Ephesians. And in verse 17, this inner strengthening by the Spirit happens as Christ dwells more and more in believers' hearts through faith. Or more literally, to be strengthened with power in our inner being through the Spirit, in verse 16, is simply to be indwelt more categorically in our hearts by Christ. Now, of course, when we're first converted, Christ by his Spirit does begin dwelling in us. We know that. The gospel teaches us that. But the word here in verse 17 for dwell is a much stronger word. It means more than just Christ's initial entrance into our hearts by his Spirit when we're converted. The word dwell here speaks of Christ settling down, making himself at home in our hearts, which necessarily means progressively changing our hearts. That's the dwelling that Paul's speaking of. Christ dwelling and settling in our hearts by his Spirit has a purpose, and the purpose is to bring about moral change, to make us holy, to make us more like him. In a sense, Jesus wants to be deeply at home in our hearts, the way perhaps that your foot is at home in an old pair of slippers. So friends, in a real sense, as believers, we're still people who are in need of renovation. We're in need of moral renovation. But we're also people who are deeply loved by God, people who are precious in God's sight, people over whom God delights. And so, it's not too much to say that for our loving Father, each one of us is his renovator's delight. And in Jesus, by his Spirit, he's absolutely committed to renovating us. Well, the first time I ever taught Sunday school was many years ago in a place far away from here. And the Sunday school in that place was made up overwhelmingly not of children from the church families, but of children from the rougher parts of town. And actually, it seemed overwhelmingly the children were from the more dysfunctional homes in that town. And so each Sunday morning, the team, Julie and I and the others, we'd get on this bus, this old bus, and we'd drive around town and we'd pick up these kids. And the kids, the marvellous thing was the kids were always so keen to come. And their parents, who were often still in bed when we called by with the bus, the parents, it seemed, were even keener. Sadly, it seemed that for many of those parents, they were just happy to have the kids off their hands for the morning. But as leaders, what would happen was these little kids would literally want to hang off your arms. When they got on the bus, they'd want to be hanging off your arms. They'd want to put their arms around you, which was two things. In the first place, it was actually very disconcerting, because as leaders, you just didn't want the kids to do that. But it was also very sad, because I often couldn't escape the impression that these kids craved affection so much from us leaders, because they weren't getting that affection in their own home. They crave love, and perhaps they were stunted emotionally for lack of love. Their relative lack of experiential love, their unmet need for family love, had stunted them emotionally. Because really, when you think about it, there's just something about love, isn't there? There's just something about knowing that you're loved. Knowing that you're loved is reassuring, and it's reaffirming, and it's validating for you as a person. So even in the darkest times, or in the depths of despair, even if you've failed in some way, if you know that you're loved, that you're truly loved, then you can keep going, can't you? You can get up and have another go. But if you don't know love, if all you know is rejection and fear, then it's devastating and crippling. Emotionally, you feel like you might as well just give up. And I think we all know this. So as human beings, we've been made in the image of the triune God, whose very nature and essence is relational love, who's the perfection of relational love. So for any human being, believer or non-believer, for any human being who's made in God's image to not know love is profoundly dehumanizing, and it's debilitating, and it's stunting. Well, the last thing that the Apostle Paul wants for these believers is for them to be stunted. He wants them to grow and flourish in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know, therefore, absolutely that they're loved by Christ, to know this comprehensively, to know it deeply, right in the depths of their souls. So he not only wants them to be objectively rooted and established in love, verse 17, that is, through the Spirit's core strengthening of them, through Christ's indwelling in them, but he doesn't just want that objectively, he wants them subjectively to have a profound experiential knowledge of Christ's love. Paul wants them not just to know merely intellectually Christ's love for them in their head, but to know deep down in their hearts Christ's limitless love for each of them. He wants them to know Christ's love, verse 18, in all its breadth and length and height and depth. In fact, though Christ's love for them is beyond measure, though humanly speaking, verse 19, it actually surpasses knowledge, though humanly speaking, we can't actually know the limits of Christ's love, nonetheless, this is exactly what Paul prays for. Paul wants these believers to supernaturally know Christ's unfathomable love. And so he prays in verse 18 that they'll have strength, no doubt from the Holy Spirit, they'll have strength to comprehend just how incredible Christ's love, this love which surpasses knowledge. So Paul here assumes that these precious loved believers cannot know the love, know the depths of their hearts, know in the depths of their hearts how vast Christ's love is for them unless God reveals it to them, unless God enables them to have power to know how much Christ loves them. And so it's for this reason that Paul's on his knees before the Father pleading for them. And then verse 19b explains why Paul is so desperate that Christians know experientially Christ's unfathomable love. We're told that it's in order that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this phrase is simply Paul's way of praying that they'll grow up spiritually, that they'll become spiritually mature, that they'll become all that they were meant to be in Christ. And Paul's deep desire as a pastor, as an apostle, his deep desire is that these people will grow increasingly like Jesus, to become as holy as is possible for any believer this side of heaven. So, brothers and sisters, as believers, we can be certain that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. Jesus loves us so much that while we were still his enemies, he died for us. While we were still sinners, he gave his life. Jesus couldn't have loved us more. He gave his life to save you and I from hell. And in him, as believers, through his love, we've been made holy. But the reality is, isn't it? The reality is that we're not yet the holy people we're called to be. The reality is that we still struggle in various ways with sin. The reality is that sometimes, to our shame, we don't struggle as much as we should. And brothers and sisters, our continuing sin, perhaps even our secret nurtured sin, our deepest sin, leads us not to deal with sin as we ought. It leads us to not be wanting to kill sin. And our shame at our secret sin causes us to be slow to confess it to God, which actually stunts our Christian growth. We don't grow as we should in likeness to Christ. So how can we be helped then? Well, according to Paul, we can be helped by having a profound experiential knowledge of Christ's love, of his unfathomable love towards us as believers. That'll give us courage to face up to our secret sin and our shame. Jesus is the one who died in our place. He loves us so much and his grace is so magnificent that he will freely forgive us when we fess up, even to those sins which perhaps even today fill us with shame. Whether that sin be your ongoing struggle with lust and porn, or whether it be the sin of gossip, or the sin of slander, or other malicious talk, whether it be your secret abuse of alcohol or other drugs, whether it be your denigration of your spouse. These things which fill us with shame, which are shameful, Jesus can even help us with these sins. So what we need as struggling believers, friends, is such a profound experience of Jesus' grace-filled love in our lives that we won't try to hide these things, that we won't remain aloof from him, that we won't try to keep secrets from him, that we'll be quick to repent even when we're most ashamed. So empowered by knowing deeply God's and Jesus' unfathomable love, will increasingly be led to live lives of quick repentance, ready repentance, and joyful faith. We'll be strengthened by the Spirit in our war against sin, and then we'll grow in likeness to Christ. So it's no wonder that Paul's on his knees. In humility, he's fervently praying for these Ephesians that they'll be transformed to be like Jesus. Humanly speaking, what Paul's asking for and what he's longing for is impossible. It's impossible for us, even as believers, to become more like Jesus in our own strength. We simply don't have the resources. On our own, in fact, we don't even have the desire. On our own, we haven't got the capacity to know and understand Christ's deep, deep love for us, which is needed for us even to desire to grow in maturity in him. On our own, you and I can't make ourselves like Jesus. But nonetheless, Paul's absolutely confident that this can happen, that we can be made like Jesus, because God himself can do it. And so that's the reason that Paul ends so positively in verse 20 and 21. He ends by praising God for this very reason. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us." That is, to the all-powerful God who is able, in fact, who's committed to make frail people like us increasingly like Jesus by his Spirit in power, to him, verse 21, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, God has a plan for your life and for my life. Sure, God takes each one of us just as I am when he converts us, but he doesn't plan to leave us there. He plans to make us just as Jesus is. He wants to make each one of us as much like his perfect son, Jesus, as is possible for any human being this side of heaven. This is our Father's great quest. But friends, we need strengthening from his powerful Spirit for this to happen, as Christ increasingly settles in our hearts to renovate us, to deeply renovate us, and as we increasingly experience in the depths of our hearts just how profoundly Jesus loves us. And so, because of this, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians should not just remain for the Ephesians. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians should be our prayer too. So whenever you don't know how to pray for a fellow believer in this church or beyond, then this would be a good prayer to go to. Whenever you don't know how to pray for me, or I don't know how to pray for you, then this would be a great prayer for us to go to. Whenever you don't know how to pray for yourself, then get on your knees with the Apostle Paul and pray this prayer.